Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Paul's letter to the Galatians? So, Galatians chapter 2. Let's just read those first verses again so that we can remind ourselves of the passage, part of which we're going to be considering this morning. Galatians chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So if you'd like to keep your eyes on the 7th and 8th verses this morning, because that's where the ministry of God's word is taken from, and I want to just, before I come to the points of the message, I want to just introduce it again. I want to remind you that when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, he was, of course, in great earnestness. He had a spirit of persuasion about him, and of course the reason for that was because these Christians were in the most dangerous position that any professing Christian can ever be in. And that is to be in a position whereby you believe in Christ Jesus as the Messiah, the answer for your sins, the one who gives you salvation, but you believe in him and you're told by someone else that you'll need something else to be added, something which you bring along. So Christ plus. Believe in Christ, and also there will be the necessary requirement on your part to do this or to do that. Christ plus. This was the most dangerous thing. Paul was in great earnestness. He needed to persuade them. You must never believe in Christ plus anything else. There must never be confidence in Christ and something else joined to Christ. Well, the thing that was being joined to Christ was works. And of course, the church has always struggled with believing that to trust in Christ alone will put you in God's favor. That alone will do. You'll never have to do any works to bring God on board to look upon your life with favor. What a wonder. But of course, these Christians were being led astray. They were being led into confusion by those people who were coming alongside them and saying, it's all right to believe in Christ, but you'll need these parts of Judaism as well to join to your faith. And I said last week, and I'm going to say a little bit more about it now, that millions of people are confused regarding their status, because there are millions of people who believe that they're in God's favor, they've got a right standing before God, because they've got a badge of christening, or they've been baptized as infants. And you may not know this, but I'm going to tell you that in some of the finest confessions of faith, the Heidelberg Confession is one of them, the Westminster Confession of Faith is another, it's written there, of course, that the idea of baptism springs from the Abrahamic covenant which God made with that man, and that it transfers from circumcision to baptism. And it is like this, I'm saying again this morning, that the church can't leave Judaism alone. It can't get rid of it. It always wants to flirt with Judaism. It always wants to bring elements of the Mosaic law into its life. It's as if it can't survive without it. And the church has struggled, and the church is still struggling to this day to relieve itself of that Judaism. And it's being pressed on the gospel, even as I speak. And so I want us to learn some fundamental truths this morning. And I'm not going to hesitate to say that Pentecostal and charismatic churches flirt with Judaistic practices. Catholics do the same thing. Also the Anglicans, the Reformed Presbyterians, even the Reformed Baptists, nonconformists in all shades, flirt with Judaism. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses have the Old Covenant Judaism running through the weft and woof of their teaching. And the Brethren movement even prides itself in its affection and the special place which is held in God's heart for Jews. I'm telling you all of this morning because it's so very important for us to grasp where we are at now in the church and where we have come to. And so it doesn't matter, listen very carefully, it doesn't matter whether it's dancing in the spirit in the charismatic churches, or musical driven worship, baptism of infants, tithing, keeping special days. It all springs from Judaism. And the church, to have that teaching, will need Judaism within it to keep it going, because it can't be found written from any of the pens of any of the apostles. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Now, what a wonder this is. And I want to leave this thought within your minds, that if Paul had not been there, if he had not written as he wrote this letter to the Galatians, we wouldn't have the light that we have today with regard to these questions, and the church would have been divided into two parts. One would have been a Jewish church, and one would have been a Gentile church. That is how important this question is. Well, I've been telling you that in chapter 2, that Paul is reminding the Galatian Christians of a journey which he made to Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 15 if you want to after this meeting. And there he went up to Jerusalem and he met with the esteemed leaders, the pillars of the church, and he set before them his gospel. And he was telling them, this is the gospel that I preach, and I preach it to non-Jews. And here is Titus, exhibit A. Here is the one who shows you that what God does in the heart of a Jew who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he also does in the heart of a Gentile. And so today, this morning, even as I preach, there will be those who will say, well, this kind of exactness, this precision that you're speaking about, it's not so terribly important. What really matters is to give people what they want. And I want to say to you that when Paul went up to Jerusalem, the gospel had to be under scrutiny. He had to explain to them, this is the gospel that I preach. I want to leave this thought in your minds. The possession of the gospel in our hands this morning, in the hands of men, why, it is not our gospel. It belongs to God. It has to be exact. When we handle it, we may not handle it just as we please. So when Paul went up to Jerusalem and said to the esteemed leaders, this is the gospel that I preach, he was showing them the exactness of the nature of that gospel. You say, well, does it matter so much to be so exact? Of course it matters, because eternity hinges on the gospel. A person's life, their eternal life, depends upon the gospel. Surely it has to be right. Think of all the things which you believe are important to be exact about. You care about your doctor being exact. I've been through the Channel Tunnel the engineering of it. Don't you care that the engineering of it is exact? Of course you do. Well, what could be more important than that the gospel was exact and spot on? And Paul wanted them to understand the content of the gospel which he preached. It matters, friends. People will say, well, it doesn't matter whether you go to this church or that church. You might have a bit right and a bit wrong, a bit of this and a bit of that. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. How could we say this? How could we think like this? Paul goes up to Jerusalem to defend the gospel that he preaches so that they, the esteemed leaders, might know, be in no doubt. And I hope that it goes out from this place, and I hope that people hear about the gospel that we preach. Do we believe it should be exact? Of course we do. I repeat, the lives of people depend upon it. It is absolutely vital that we have it right. Well, from the seventh verse, I press something upon you this morning, this thought, that Paul had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. It's this idea of being entrusted. So, was Paul too exact? Did he care too much? Was he too unbending and too restrictive regarding the gospel? That's often said. And there are plenty of Paul haters in the so-called churches today, and I've met them in my Christian life, particularly when I was a student. But we can gain insight this morning into this question, whether he was too exact. No, he was not too exact because he had been entrusted. They recognized he had been given a trust. And that's what makes him adamant in his thought. Just think about this. Can you be flexible with your thought about the gospel? You've been given a trust. He was adamant in thought, in speech, in actions, and in his writings because he had been entrusted. When he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he spoke like this. He wrote like this: we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you realize the weight which we carry when it is said that the church, going on from the Apostle Paul, is entrusted with the gospel? So for him, it wasn't possible for him to do otherwise, to colour up or tart up the gospel of Jesus Christ. He couldn't modify things. He couldn't tone things down. He couldn't make things look smoother and more acceptable. This is what the churches have done. Do we not realize that Paul was entrusted? And by this, I wish to leave this thought in your mind, that Christ, because it was Christ's gospel, had complete confidence in the Apostle Paul. That's why he was entrusted with it. And you might ask yourself, can you be entrusted with the gospel? Think about it. God in Christ entrusted the gospel to the Apostle Paul. In other words, God was saying, in Paul's hands, the gospel is safe. All would be well if the gospel was in Paul's hands. If it needed fighting for, he'd fight for it. If it needed defending, he'd defend it. If it needed everything to be given, life and limb, if it needed his health and his wealth, if it needed every passion to be given to it, God in Christ knew that Paul would give it. If it was loss of reputation, Paul would give it to make the gospel go further. The Lord's good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ needed safe hands. It needed to be entrusted because people's lives are at stake, because eternity is at stake. And when you think this morning about the life of the church, can we say that the gospel is in safe hands as I speak? If I just give an illustration and a thought about this and an application, When you think about the gospel, do you think about it in terms of any other idea? Friends, this is not a political idea. This is not an ideology. This is not man's whim or man's thought. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we handle it? Can it be said that this church handles the gospel with safe hands? How vital for us to realize in our day the responsibility which is laid upon us. Do you know, I really genuinely believe that if the churches had have taken this seriously over the last hundreds of years, we would not be in the mess that we are in today. And this means that it is not my place to streamline it. It is not my place to shoehorn it into the convenience of the populace. It is not my place to colour it up. It is not my place to dumb it down. It is not my place to take this away from it or to add that to it. It is my place, it is my job, it is our jobs to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and say that we refuse to modify it, we refuse to take away its integrity. We're going to make sure that it is the genuine article because God has entrusted it to us. And you know, if the church felt more of that about the gospel, it would be less willing, or it would have been less willing, to bend over backwards to accommodate this new idea or that new idea. Why do you think works religion is endemic everywhere in the church? Why do you think you meet so many people who cannot give up their works, who profess Christianity, but are still believing, still trusting that if they do this or do that, they can move in and out of God's favour? It's because those who were entrusted with it never kept their side of the bargain, never, ever could continue with a wholehearted trust which God had deposited with them. Well, what an application to us this morning as a church. Can we be trusted? Can we be trusted with the gospel? Surely God make that the prayer of every one of our hearts. And I just finally finish this point by saying, this is for the future as well. Not just for now. This is for future generations, that they might hear the unadulterated gospel. Well, some weeks ago, I mentioned this word task. And you can find it there also in the seventh verse. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. So I just want to say a little bit more, not about the task, but about preaching. It should never be forgotten that God has locked the gospel up to preaching. He's given it up to it to be preached, to be proclaimed, for it to be made known. Now, again, it is important for all of us to understand the value of preaching in the life of the church, and for us to believe it, and for us to commit to it, for us to actually trust that God will bless the message of the gospel through the task of preaching. And I know that it's out of fashion. I know that people aren't so bothered about it. I know that you can be ridiculed. What, you go to a church that still has that old-fashioned medium of preaching? Well, let me tell you that all of the work that we do in this church, that is the children's work, the Sunday group, the YP work, the ladies' meeting, the door-to-door work, the book table work, the Bible study, and I could go on, all of it takes its lead from the preaching of God's word. God has promised to bless preaching. Not storytelling, not somebody who comes up and tells wonderful anecdotes so we all roll around in the aisles. He has not promised to bless comedians. He has not promised to bless singers or choirs or mass musicians in the church. He has promised to bless preaching. And that's why I read to you The 10th chapter of Romans. I'll just read you a portion once more so you remember what you read. It's as if Paul, he sees no hope for anyone without preaching. Now, isn't that amazing? You might say, oh, I can do without preaching. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says there is no hope without preaching. Not for Jew, not for Gentile. Listen to his words. How? How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And all of us who have heard the preaching of the gospel, our living testimony, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that the one who came and brought the good news to us and preached the gospel in its simplicity and in its greatness, what bringers of good news, what beautiful feet. It's as if that was the best day, that was the best thing that anyone could ever have done for me. And Paul, he sees, as it were, an undefined disaster coming upon his life because he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It's as if, I can't imagine the disaster, but woe is me if I did not preach the gospel. Because to him, the gospel was everything, but it has to be preached. And it tells you that you can't take it or leave it. You cannot come to the church and say, well, we'll have a bit of this and we'll have a bit of that. You can't say, well, we'll have this as our worship service. And it has to be the preaching of God's word. This has to be at the very heart of it. Because in the gospel, God, in the Son who he loves, he tells us that he sacrificed him upon the cross of Calvary to die in the place of sinners, to pardon and to forgive them and to restore them. That's the good news of the gospel. It has to be preached. It has to be told. It has to be preached. Some people say, well, it'll empty the churches. Actually, it won't empty the churches. But you know what? Listen to me carefully. Without it, there will be no churches. They'll just be religious clubs, which have got an image on the top. They might have some stained glass windows in and an image of a cross on the top lit up at night or whatever. But there'll be no church there. Without the preaching of the gospel, there will be nothing. And so I'm saying to you this morning, what I've said before, get behind it. Pray for it. Talk of it. Let it be your joy. Let it be your great expectation in the life of the church for today and for the future. Paul says, 7th verse, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. Well, let me draw to your attention now the words in the 8th verse, which are highly significant. Paul says, God was at work. God was at work in Peter to reach the Jews, that is the circumcised. But he was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, what I want to say is that by such words, we easily, I think, we gather to ourselves this understanding that the key to the gospel is God working. So you may say, well, what we need in the church is the best apparatus. We need the best machinery. We need the best modern developments. We need the best trained people. And I'm saying that while all of those things may be useful and good and important, unless we have God's work in the church, we will have nothing. And if you will have watched the drift in the last 50 years of the church, it has drifted away from the necessity of the work of God almost entirely now to the work of men. That is, let us bring in this apparatus. Let us bring in this machinery. Let us have this on board, because when we do that, we'll be successful. The 8th verse says, "For God who was at work," and this, I must tell you, is everything for the gospel. If you don't believe this, there can be no future for the church. It will return entirely to the work of our hands. Now, it would be easy at this point in the message for all of us simply now to tune out and say, none of this is very important to me. And actually, that's what I fear. I fear very greatly, even in the evangelical churches, that this is happening. Let me explain what I mean. Just think of success for a moment. All of us want success in life. We recoil at the idea of failure. We just don't want it. If you're a student studying for your exams, you want to be successful. Failure is of no interest to you. You want to be the best, of course you do. You want to succeed in life. If you're an employee, you want to do your best to fulfill your contract for the one who employs you. The thought of failure, you don't really want to entertain it. You want to succeed. And you do it by your input, by what you give to it. You do it by the support of friends, of course you do. You do it by all of your efforts. You seek to succeed. You're wanting to avoid failure. In the church, the work is first of all and above all else, God's work. And let me tell you this, it is a divine work. He is the master builder. It's not as if we are needing a bit of his assistance. No, we are his assistants. We work with him. He is the master builder. What does the 127th Psalm say? The builders who labor without God actually in the work, they labor in vain. If he is not the builder, the laborers labor in vain. And that's why in so many so-called Christian circles, it is just simply men laboring and laboring and laboring and laboring. By effort, by organization, by intricate planning. And people will say, well, you know, if we planned more like this, if we were more like this, if we'd worked in this way, if we had more of a worldly strategy, we could bring the success that we're looking for. And I believe in preaching. I believe in reaching out. I believe in working. I believe in serving. I believe in all of this. But in all of it, we must believe that it must be God who works in us and through us for there to be any success. And I want you to know, I'll tell you why I think that this is so prevalent in the evangelical churches, is because we are so riddled throughout and impressed by numbers, by big places, by vast auditoriums, by great numbers of people. But I want you to know, not forget this. God so often works with a few. Oh, but we are so impressed by the largeness and the size of things. Hey, listen, I've got a message for all the evangelical Christians who want to be the biggest and the best. You're never going to get near to the Jehovah's Witnesses. 15 million and more Mormons, 1.5 billion Roman Catholics. It's just not going to happen. Get to grips with this, that God so often works with the few. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn to it. I'll read you these words. The Lord did not set his affection on you, that is the children of Israel, and choose you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. What mattered with that small, insignificant nation of Israel? What mattered was God. That's what mattered. Their life and their success depended not on their size, but on the God who owned them. And so it is with us. It must be God who owns us. It must be God in us. It must be his life at work within our lives, or otherwise there will be no life. You can see that with the Apostle Paul, what mattered was that God was at work. And you must ask for your own lives and for the life of this church, who is it who is at work? Are you the worker? Is it you? Are you the producer? Are you the maker? And that's why I'm keen to say to all of you, I can't produce a spiritual life in you. I can't give you a new life. This church can't do it. It is only God himself alone in Christ who can bring that life into our lives. But you know what? We're so unimpressed by smallness, and we're so hugely impressed by a great show. And do you know what the truth is? The truth is this, that God, by and large, even in history, he saves this one and he saves that one. Ones and twos. Here and there, he saves someone. Here and there, he brings new life to someone's soul. Yes, there have been periods of great revival when hundreds, even thousands, have been saved. But by and large, he comes to this one and he comes to that one. And so this morning, somewhere, in some place, there'll be a cold heart made warm. Because God is at work. In some place, somewhere this morning, there'll be someone who is given godly sorrow and sees their sin for what it is for the first time. Somewhere, someone, this morning, will be given faith in Jesus Christ. Someone somewhere this morning will believe in him and put their trust in him and their entire confidence and lean on him and embrace him and love him perhaps for the first time and depend upon him. And salvation will come down and a Christian will have been born. But they will have been born of God. Not because of this man or any other man, but because God is at work within them. And so for the future of the church, to keep this in view is going to be vital. I'll tell you what, if we don't, it will descend into the works of men. You'll believe in a man. Thousands of churches are doing it even as I stand here this morning. They believe in a man. They believe in a human being. They trust in him. They trust in the edifice of the church. That's what they're believing in. And I'm drawing your attention this morning. The question must be, has God begun his work in my life? And is he continuing his work? You must ask yourself that question. I can't make you ask it, but I press it on you. Is God at work in my life? Not Trinity Evangelical Church, not some other man, but is God in Christ at work in my life? Has he begun a good work? Because if he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I leave you with this thought, what a concept. The God who goes to work. The God who works. And I'll tell you this, when he goes to work on our lives, he produces a brand new edifice, a new building. And it is the most beautiful. It is the best building of all. And do you know what? That building will last forever. It'll never suffer decay. It'll never come tumbling down. It will never crumble. It will never die. Because God, by his Spirit, will be in that life, in that person's whole life. And that forever and forever and forever. You'll be the very best design if God's at work within you. Now, this morning, I'll leave you this thought. Please, I beg you. Is God at work within you? Is there any evidence that God is at work within you? Is it only you, your work? It'll fail. If it's your work, it will fail. Why? You have the testimony of years to prove it. Why? Haven't you tried your own works so many times? Haven't you believed in them? Haven't you trusted in yourself? Haven't you got so much evidence to actually convince you that your work will never work? It'll never produce a beautiful building, a beautiful edifice. It will never last forever. Everything that you put your hands to will eventually come crumbling down. The Apostle Paul recognizes it has to be God at work within him. And equally, it must be true for each and every one of us. So I leave this final thought with you. Is God at work within you? He is at work within you if the Holy Spirit of God is within you. And the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he comes into our lives to save us, to make us true Christians. And that's why we speak about being born again by the Spirit of God. This is what is for you. But you've got to come to him. You've got to believe in him. You've got to come and put your trust and your faith in him. You've got to depend on him. You've got to want him. And when you do, he'll come to you and you'll know that he has begun his work in your life. Well, Paul says, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me. May God be at work in all of our lives. And that in accordance with his grace and his favour. Well, to him be all the praise and the glory. Amen. Amen.